Good morning again, everyone. Dennis, that was a neat trick. You come up and you just say what you want to do as opposed to maybe what you were supposed to do. Just come up, hey, I'm not supposed to be singing, right? You know, I should have come up and had somebody sitting here. Hey, I'm not supposed to be speaking, right? I'm just doing scripture reading or something. That was a good trick. I have to say, there's never a bad time to have a baby dedication. It's always a special event. But in preparing for this week and in thinking about potentially having a illustration to begin out our study here, I don't know that I could have come up with a better illustration than having a baby dedication for what we're going to teach on in this topic this morning. No better example of putting faith into action than coming before the Lord and before witnesses and declaring a desire to dedicate a child to the Lord. Not only dedicating the child, but dedicating themselves as parents to the Lord as well. Being faithful in their home, teaching their children, as we heard. And I have to say, once again, I am struck by how the Holy Spirit ties together all of our meetings this morning. Not only in that service, Jeremy pointed out that passage from Deuteronomy, and we will be in that passage in our study, but also the thoughts related to from Luke 4 and related to the demons and their proclamation versus Peter's out of faith proclamation about who the Lord is. We'll be looking at some of those things as well. And so it's always encouraging to the teacher to have that kind of affirmation before we come up and teach in God's word. So I'd just like to get started with a word of prayer, and then we'll dig in. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be in your presence. We know that you have said that where two or three of your people are gathered together, you are there. And Lord, we welcome you, but Lord, we are more privileged to be in your presence this morning. Lord, we pray that as we dig into your word, these are thoughts and this is a topic and a passage, a section of scripture, Lord, that is often misunderstood. And I pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would speak through your servant this morning and teach your people, your servant who is doing the speaking as well. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So that in thinking about this passage and in looking at this passage, this is a key passage in this letter of James. It is also a much debated passage in the book of James. Jeremy mentioned in his intro to the book that this letter was likely one of the earliest ones written of the New Testament, but that it was the last one to be added to the canon. And there was much debate about including the book of James. Martin Luther, in the preference to his 1522 version of the New Testament, called the book of James a right strawy epistle. Luther had a strong conviction regarding justification by grace through faith in Christ. And as we will look at verses 21 and 24 in our passage, it can appear that those are in direct contrast with his convictions. He is not alone in thinking that the book of James is at odds with other scripture. And so before we actually start by diving into this, I want to put our passage, verses 14 to 26, not only in context in this book, but in the context of Scripture. James, in his letter, has been building up to this passage. Starting in chapter 1, talking about trials and temptations, and how does true faith demonstrate itself in these circumstances? Perseverance, endurance, and purity. Faith does not act in anger, but it listens and speaks appropriately. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. That could be the summary part of our work, our passage this morning, that we are to be doers. We are not to look in the mirror of the word and just forget or ignore what we've seen. We are to allow it to point out the areas of our life that need attention and address those areas. The final verse of chapter 1, 27, speaking of compassion, and then as Jeremy had last week, speaking about impartiality. Showing partiality and favoritism is a sin. Putting ourselves in place of God in making determinations. And as addressed in the example, it's included along with murder and adultery. James has been working up to this point to talk about faith and works. We've described this letter as stringing together the marks of a true believer, a series of tests that professed Christians can evaluate the genuineness of their faith. These have been leading up to a section that talks about that faith and works. The remainder of the letter will follow this declaration, continuing the visual marks, having control over our tongues and our speech in chapter 3, humility and truthfulness in chapter 4, and patience in chapter 5. Our correct understanding of this passage is imperative then. It is the central point of the overall theme that James is trying to drive home. It is the truth that works are not only a natural result, but also a required result of a true conversion of faith. We start our passage then, James asks two rhetorical questions. Verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? The way that these two questions are structured in the original Greek is to assume the negative answer to both questions, that it is of no use and that person is not saved. Many seeing James's understood negative responses to whether faith without works is a saving faith as being in conflict with the rest of the New Testament, especially Paul's teachings on salvation based on works. And at this point, I think we need to take a look at some of those scriptures and the context of what James is trying to drive home as his point here today. We can go back to Romans, a key book as we look at salvation and the richness of it. And in chapter 3 and verse 19 down through 26, we read this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all of those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. He goes on then in chapter 4 in the first 5 verses and says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Seeing that verse there, Paul using the historical account in his lead up to the discussion about salvation, we're going to see this same passage quoted in our scripture today with a different purpose that James has in mind. But Paul goes on in Galatians 2 and verse 16 and says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. And finally, one more from the book of Ephesians, a very familiar passage, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, and not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We often hear the phrase talking about salvation and faith and works by saying salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is a very true statement. But these are not Paul's full and complete instruction on works as it relates to faith. And Jesus also provided teaching that believers should display their faith. We see that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, where he says, let your light shine before men in such a way that you may see, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I once again was blessed walking in this morning and seeing that quoted on several of the bulletins that were in the back this morning. Jesus goes on in Matthew 7, starting at verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Matthew 13 and verse 23. This is the parable of the sower, and this is the end of the teaching on the seed that has been sown on the good soil. And in verse 23 it says, and the one whom seed was sown on the good soil, this man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100, some 60, and some 30-fold. Finally, Jesus in John chapter 15 speaks of, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. As we go down in that passage and look at verse 8, it says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Again, we talked about Paul's thoughts and his teaching related to works not being involved leading up to salvation, but he also talks to believers about their works. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And you may be asking, that's a funny verse to be talking about works. But he follows this in Ephesians chapter 2 and says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We are new creations, created with a purpose. It says right there, for good works. How do we explain then the seeming inconsistency in the thoughts of faith and works? Are they required for salvation and justification, or are they not? I submit that we must consider each writer's target audience and the doctrine they were defining and/or the error that they were trying to correct. Paul's writing primarily to Gentile converts who had no background in Jewish law, but they were being confronted with a false teaching that there were things that they needed to add to their faith in order to be saved. He was correcting that error, and he was saying that pre-salvation, there is nothing that an unregenerate, unjustified, unsanctified person can do in order to earn a right standing with a holy God. Further, claims that faith or belief are not always, Paul makes it very clear in his writings that that is not true, that there is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. There are no works. And James does not dispute that point in his letter. James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And also verse 21 of chapter 1. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. James recognizes that pre-salvation, the work was all done by God. It was only to receive. James, however, is predominantly writing to converted Jewish believers and seeking to correct an error that their salvation through Christ has released them from any responsibility for acting as that Jesus Christ is the Lord of their life. That they are no longer required, there is no longer any required service as they had to do under the law. Further, that claims of faith and belief are not always true faith. True faith is that which is on display. Putting this another way, MacArthur writes, we might say that it cost us nothing to become a Christian, but everything to live fully as one. We will bear fruit and should bear much fruit. He goes on to say that as in many other times in history, the church today desperately needs to recognize and deal with the soul-damning idea that mere acknowledgement that the gospel facts are true is sufficient for salvation. we must clearly and forcefully counter the deception and delusion that knowing and accepting the truth about Jesus Christ is equivalent to having a saving faith in him. That's convicting language. But it gets to the point of what James is seeking to do in our passage. How many will get to the gates of heaven and be denied entry because the faith that they claim to have was not a true saving faith? That's a very convicting thought. But that's the thought where we start with our passage. That was a bit of a long introduction, but necessary really to demonstrate where this passage fits in. It's not out of alignment with Scripture. It's probably better seen as a very good way to articulate that works are required, not pre-salvation, but post-salvation, if we want to really demonstrate that we have a true saving faith. There are some key words that we need to keep in mind as we look at this passage. Faith versus believe. We might say that trust versus knowledge. Say versus works. I'd say that as talk versus walk. The word justified as it is used here versus how it is used in some of those other passages we read. And we have already looked at the word for trial and temptation and how it can be applied differently based on how it's being used. And we'll see the same for the word justified here. The use of both dead and useless in talking about the faith that is being claimed in this passage. And the difference of talking to brothers versus talking about someone in this passage. We need to separate those two groups as we look through this. In trying to prepare an outline, I actually came across one that I really liked and figured it wasn't worth me trying to do it any better. But from verse 15 down to 26, there are four separate case studies, if you will. Verses 15 to 17 talk about false faith and its useless toward mankind. Verses 18 and 19 talk about false faith, and that it is useless towards God. And those first two cases I would summarize as people who say. Case three is verses 20 through 24, and this is true faith is useful toward God. And finally, case four in verses 25 and 26, true faith is useful toward mankind. And those two cases could be summarized as people who display. So let's start in verses 15 through 17. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. In this case, James is describing a brother or sister, a fellow believer, who is lacking in the basic necessities of life. When it says without clothing and without food, it doesn't necessarily mean that this person is naked and famished, but they are in severe need. They don't have the basic necessities. And that this is visible it's understood that this person is in need. They are met with a very odd statement. Go in peace, be warmed, and be filled. There are two ways of looking at this statement. Telling them to go in peace, that they may be prayed for and hope to see them carry through this current trial that they are experiencing. Or telling them, you really should put on some better clothes and get some food. You look a wreck. The middle voice of the statement that's being made here really implies, go clothe and feed yourself. In either case, the statement clearly sees, or the person making the statement again, clearly sees that the person is in need, but has done nothing to provide for those in that circumstance. Wednesday night, Jeremy read from Matthew 25. This is the account of the king who was talking to his servants, those who had faithfully fed and cared for and clothed and met his needs. And those faithful servants come back and say, when did we ever do that for you, Lord? And he says, whenever you did it for the least of these, you did it for me. And then the second part of that passage talks about him turning to those who were not of faith and saying, you didn't clothe me. You didn't feed me. You didn't care for me. And once again, them questioning, when didn't we do this for you, Lord? And he says, when you didn't do it for the least of these, you didn't do it for me. Here is one of the least of these, a brother or sister in the Lord who has known needs. And the response, go, be well, be warmed and be filled. As we saw in the last passage, the believer showing partiality is sinning. But here James goes further and claims that one who claims to be saved and does not act in this situation, that their faith is dead. He has asked the question in verse 14, can this faith save them? And he is clearly answering that here. What use is it that they have said that they have faith if they have done nothing for a brother in need? And in verse 17, he said, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. The term here, dead, nekros, being used, is speaking of something that is so deficient spiritually as to call into question its reality. Their faith, because they would not act, but just said, go in peace, questions whether it really is faith. Go in peace, God be with you, were common well wishes, and even our common well wishes today. But they are only superficial sentiments to someone who is truly in need. They would not provide any true comfort or assistance, but would rather show a lack of concern or compassion. False faith offers no service to fellow man. It offers warm wishes and nothing more. As with partiality, the lack of true faith in recognizing and meeting needs is not just limited to clothing and food. We need to be concerned with our brothers and sisters, concerned to support them, concerned to meet their needs whenever we possibly can, not just pay lip service to them. It is our faith being put in action to support those in need. He moves from this idea of supporting then those in need into, and that again would be faith showing its service to mankind, those around him. And in that case, is a faith that doesn't do it is a faith that's lacking. He moves on then into verses 18 and 19, where a faith is questioned about its relationship toward God. Again, calling it useless towards God. Verse 18, but someone may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. But the demons also believe and shudder. These verses, especially verse 18, speak of a hypothetical debate. And in, rather than in verse 15, where it starts a brother and a sister, it says someone here. This is not one of faith, but one coming and questioning. And again, there are two thoughts of the way that this debate could go. That someone would suggest it's okay that you believe that works are necessary, and it's likewise okay for me to believe that works are not necessary. Faith is seen and experienced in different ways. Or it could be someone suggesting that faith expressed in works is similar to believers who have different spiritual gifts. That the faith of some will be demonstrated by works, or for others it will not. Again, in either case, James challenges the premise of this argument, that someone can have a truly saving faith and have no works to display it. And he uses the example of the demons in order to counter this argument. He says, even the demons believe. Notice he has changed the idea of faith to the idea of believe here. He says, they believe that God is one. And this is where we would go back to that passage in Deuteronomy that Jeremy read for us this morning. And verse 4 of chapter 6 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The demons are knowledgeable of the truths of Scripture. They understand and believe that verse is true. There is only one true God, and he is the one described in the Scriptures. Dad shared this morning the account in Luke 4. As the demons were being called out of people, they testified that Jesus was the Christ and were prevented from proclaiming that. But then Peter correctly proclaimed who Christ was and is. The demons didn't do it out of a true saving faith. They didn't take the next step and go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, where it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That knowledge of who God is never got to that point. But the knowledge was so real, they clearly understand who God is because it says they shudder. They came out at his command and they shudder. They understand who God is. They believe as a mental understanding, as an intellectual understanding, but it means nothing to them as far as applying him correctly in their lives. this is the point James is making about one who would say, I have faith, but I have no need to demonstrate that faith in works. Your faith is an intellectual understanding of who God is and what is being taught. But it has never advanced from that to the point of making Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. Someone may truly believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son. They may truly believe that he died on the cross as a sacrifice for sins. But the reality is, if they are not bearing fruit of good works, it's an indication that that belief has never become a true faith. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 say that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. These verses do not mean simply praying a prayer and asking Jesus to come into my heart and everything is good. Rather, that confessing that Jesus is Lord and desiring to make him the Lord of my life. I am no longer mine, I am his. That is when belief transfers to faith. In John 13, Jesus says, he said, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, so you ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Neither is the one who sent greater than the one who is sent, or the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Recognition is a belief. You call him teacher. You recognize Jesus for who he is. Following the example is really where the faith comes in. It's a demonstration that we have not only accepted that Jesus is who he is, but we've placed our trust in it. Matthew 7 and verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the gates, enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. As faith without works is incomplete, so works without faith is equally as useless. False faith offers no obedience to God. As with demons, having orthodox theology alone does not save. It brings a reverential concern for who God is without changing the heart. We have verse 20, which is a bit of a transition verse from these ideas of those who say to these examples of those who display. James, a bit sarcastically, starts by saying, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Are you willing to recognize? Are you willing to understand that while you can do nothing to earn your salvation, it is absolutely required that you display the salvation that you've been granted. And he's going to go on to provide two examples of true faith, faith that has been demonstrated in action. And he chooses two Old Testament saints who are both Hall of Faith members. To the audience, Abraham would have been a very logical choice. The patriarch of the Israelite nation, the father of the faithful. Rahab, on the other hand, was the Gentile prostitute. But her faith also was on display in Hebrews 11. And it was also accounted to her. And she ended up being in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. I had the opportunity to teach on both of these Old Testament saints in our study in Hebrews. And it was interesting going back and looking at some of that teaching as I prepared for this. But in verses 21 to 24, then, we have the account of Abraham. Who was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." We saw this part of the passage already in one of our example passages from Romans. Justified, in that case, was using the idea of being declared righteous. In our statement of faith, we include justification under the header of salvation. And it is described as us being declared righteous because of the imputed righteousness that we have received from God, and he has placed Christ's righteousness on us. That is the first and a prominent definition of justification. But it's not the way that justified is used here. Abraham's works did not nullify or were not required in addition to his expression of faith. What James is describing here as the word justified is that it validated or vindicated the previous statement. Now, the verses here that we have, them 21, 22, and 23, are not in chronological order as to how they happened in Genesis. The quote in verse 23 is actually taken from Genesis 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed that God would make his descendants a great nation, and this faith was accredited to him for righteousness. This belief, not because of any works, is what was accredited to him. Verses 21 and 22 talk about the account in Genesis 22 where God asked Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son of promise, Isaac. And he was willing to go and do this. He was faithful in it. There are a lot of things between chapters 15 and 22 in Genesis that Abraham did and did not get right. None of his works there had any impact on his faith or had any impact on this vindication, this validation that's being talked about in Genesis 22. I taught Hebrews 6 and verse 15 where it says, "Having waited patiently, Abraham obtained the promise." And you'll have to go back and listen to that teaching to get the full idea of that verse. But a summary of it would be that he obtained the promise at the point when he was willing to act in faith. Fully trusting that God was able to accomplish what he promised, even to the point of bringing Isaac back from the dead. That thought that Paul described, or the writer of Hebrews described as obtaining the promise, James is describing as his faith was completed or it was perfected. The justification of Abraham's work both validated that he had placed his faith in God and vindicated God's reckoning it to him as righteousness. They didn't change the fact. They just validated that it was true faith. True faith is demonstrated then by complete obedience to God. As Abraham proved, being willing to take action that God directs would take you back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, where it says, walking in the works that he has prepared beforehand. This is the new creation created to perform good works. We have the final case then in looking at the account of Rahab, where Abraham was a faith that was true towards God. Rahab is the faith that is useful towards man. Verse 25, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Rahab, the Moabite prostitute living in Jericho. She is identified here as in Hebrews 11 as Rahab the prostitute. But she's in both places because of her faith, not because of her profession. James states that in the same way Abraham and Rahab are justified by the works. Rahab's works were hiding the spies. If we go back to Joshua chapter 2 and we look at her interaction with those Israelite spies, in verse 11, she says, "For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." She tells them that the people know that God, their God, had given the Israelites the city of Jericho, that it was already a foregone conclusion, and that they were terrified. But not Rahab. Rahab saw it in faith. She knew who they were. And she went and talked with them. But if, instead of acting in faith, like in verse 15, she had just said, "I hope you find what you're looking for and that you return safely to your people," and did nothing to help them, she would have had an intellectual belief and who God was, but it would have been a belief that would not have saved her. She had a true faith that the God of Israel was the one true God, and she put that faith into action. Her work saved the spies and also justified. Again, they proved valid her faith. It was more than just a head knowledge. And after the fall of the city of Jericho, she left the city and lived the rest of her life with the Israelites. True faith offers its service to fellow man, even when it has a potential dear cost to us. Rahab would have paid with her life for having helped those spies. But she not only saved them, she saved everyone else who was in her household, as long as they were in her home when the Israelites attacked. Her faith was in action. James uses verse 26 then to drive and summarize his point of this whole portion. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Jeremy has made this statement several times, and it's a statement I agree with, that there is no such thing as a nominal Christian, at least as it relates to teaching in Scripture. And I would say you would be hard-pressed to look and accurately interpret this passage and come to a different conclusion than that. It is impossible to have a true, life-changing faith of salvation that is accompanied by regeneration, justification, and sanctification, and not have it produce evidence in the works of the one who has experienced that change. A changed heart will produce changed behavior. We saw this both in our passage and in the teaching of Jesus and Paul and the other reference passages as well. There were several key quotes. So every good tree bears good fruit. So then you will know them by their fruits, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. As just a final way of putting this into a word picture, we understand from science that you have hydrogen and you have oxygen. They're both gases, something that we know exists, something you cannot see. And individually, they have their own functions. But when you bring hydrogen and oxygen together in the right combination, you get water. You only get water when both of them are present and present in the right amounts. And they become visible. Water is something we use every day. And we don't think about it as individually being hydrogen and oxygen, it's water. But it is the visible result of those two things being put together. Faith that does not have works, or works that do not have faith, are clearly defined here as not true faith. Once again, if we go back, I couldn't have provided a better example of what we did here this morning. Parents desiring to prioritize their walk with the Lord and their example to their children and in dedicating them to the Lord. This is faith in action. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, these are convicting thoughts. It is never a consideration that we would look and consider judging the intentions or others. But Lord, you have called us and told us here that we are to be fruit inspectors. That there is a difference between saying we have faith and having faith. And that difference is that true faith is on display. Lord, help us to be convicted that as we who have that true faith, that we ought to be yielding to your desire to put it into action more so every day. And Lord, we ought to ask and potentially have conversations with ones who are not displaying their faith. It is never our desire that any would get to the gates of heaven and be told you never knew them. And we pray that all would be sure of their faith and see it in the actions of their lives. Lord, we pray that you would bless each one who is here this morning. Pray your blessing upon the James family. We thank you for their request and their desire to dedicate not only Nina, but all of their children to you, Lord. And we pray your blessing upon their home. We pray that you would take each one home safely now and pray for your continued blessing on the events of our day and the Awana program later. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.